So we're in Revelation chapter 6, and we've kind of toyed around 2 weeks where we were dealing with the first horse of four horses. And I was giving you a lot of facts and a lot of details, probably in some cases overwhelming. But tonight, we're going to go back and we're going to cover the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And so go with me tonight. Follow along, please. I'm going to read tonight. And starting at verse 1 and reading down through verse 8. And so it says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine.' And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on him was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and by the beasts of the earth." Father God, we pray tonight that you would anoint your word to our lives, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit, that we might apply these truths to our own personal life and circumstances, that our choices would be glorious to you. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Church, once again, if you agree, say amen. So, Revelation, we're studying the beginning of the end, the four horsemen of Revelation. And as we got into this in the last couple of weeks, I was reminding you that John was there, and he saw in chapters 4 and 5, he saw this vision, and there was a scroll there. And then within that scroll, there was the known fact that somebody had to have the righteousness to open that scroll and to loose those seals. If this was not to happen, then the world would be living under the dominion of Satan for eternity. And that was something to really be afraid of, because the reality is Adam, when his transgression against God, he turned over the authority of the world to Satan. Satan prided himself in that authority. Remember when he said to Jesus, "If you do what I say," in that great temptation, "then I'm going to give you the kingdoms of this world." How could he give anything away if it wasn't his? And Jesus didn't dispute the fact, because Jesus knew that from the beginning there with Adam, he transgressed God and as a result caused sin, sickness, disease to come in this world. You know, I hate the fact of disease and what it does to people and how it hurts. I'm not a real big Facebook user, but somehow I've been following a lot of stories on the Calvary Chapel, not ours, but the Calvary Chapel website. And I'm telling you what, one night I couldn't even hardly go to bed because I was so heartbroken. So many people crying out with prayer, desperate prayers. Somebody having a heart attack within the last 15 minutes. Somebody dying. Some little child. Lots of little children with diseases. And one little child that has meningitis and they had to cut open their foot and everything else. And I'm just going, I had tears in my eyes and I'm trying to write back a prayer as I was praying in my heart. My heart was broken because there's so much. And all of this sickness and disease and the people we know and love, even Lexi and others, and yet around us it's everywhere. And Satan is the thief. He came to kill and to destroy. And he's been really working very much on overtime with that one. But the reality is we know that beyond that, that there's something more, that Jesus came and he showed us love and he showed us compassion and he bought and paid for us to have freedom from the powers of Satan. So John was worried. And he looks up and he sees this picture. This is an artist's rendition rendering. I've tried to say two words at the same time. And he sees this picture, and when he does, he sees the one who's worthy, and it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was sobbing because no one was found worthy. But yet, through this, he found that the worthiness of the Lord Jesus would be the one who would take the scroll out of the Father's right hand and open it up and begin the seals. Now, the seals are the first part of the judgment. Revelation has many separate judgments. The first section of judgments are the seal judgments. And, of course, the revealing of them is coming forth in not all of them, but the first four riders of the horsemen. And that's where it begins. The first seals are open, and then we have the first four riders. And then in chapter 6 here, we have the fifth seal and the sixth seal. But a lot of these judgments, as it gets to the end, it opens up another series. Now, I told you last week, in verse 17 of chapter 6, it says, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And so this here, as apparently using the words of late Dr. McGee and many other scholars, it's believed that this is the middle of the tribulation right here. But you can't necessarily follow it by a certain scripture or date. The real middle of the tribulation may not be specifically understood here, but you have to understand it from Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus said that according to Daniel the prophet, when that Antichrist, as we know him, sets up his image in the newly rebuilt temple and demands to be worshipped as God, then that is the abomination of desolation. And when that happens, that will be Daniel's vision that he received from the angel Gabriel, and it'll be what Jesus referred to as the middle of the tribulation. We don't see that here. So do we find it in here? No, you have to go to other passages to get it. But we do know here, the great day of his wrath has come. So this is considered the approximate midpoint. So people say, "I believe in mid-tribulation. Yeah, I'm going to go through that and get purified." Well, all these six seals are in the first part of that. So if you think you want to be here then to get purified, well, I think you're going to think twice by the time I get done tonight. So as the scroll is opened up, so it begins. These first four horses are released. And this is amazing. So the beautiful thing is, Jesus said in this world you're going to have tribulation. Is he referring to this tribulation? No. In fact, he's referring to the fact because he says, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." You know, and I used to think about that. Wait a minute. I'm going through these trials, and he says, "Be of good cheer, because he's overcome the world." Well, I'm still going through these trials and these tribulations. Is it the same? No. This is the judgment of God. The tribulation Jesus refers to in John 16:33 is the pressure, the circumstances, the trials of this world. And he says, "Be of good cheer." When's the last time you went through some major trial and I saw you smiling? No. No, you weren't. Of course you weren't. So what are we missing? Well, because sometimes, you see, we don't see the true picture. We're going to see it tonight. We don't fight Satan from the battle, per se, or to overcome the battle. We are the only ones in a race who already have won the race. How have we won the race? Jesus beat it all. So what do? We're supposed to rely on the Lord to take us through our circumstances and our trial, and then comes the joy, the recognition. He already beat Satan, and we're the ones just living it out and proving it out. So, yes, we do go through terrible trials. Yes, we do go through horrible things that are overwhelming in our life, but that's not the end. Because Paul said we are more than a conqueror through Jesus who loves us. So we got to keep our faith in there. Amen? Okay, so with the breaking of each seal comes, in this case, a new horse rider. And the new horse rider is going to reveal certain things. Now, we've already covered pretty strongly the first one, but I'm going to go back there for just a moment. He says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse." Say white horse. Okay. "And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." This is not Jesus Christ. Just want to remind you, and those online as well tonight, that if you're coming in, that you understand, we taught this in detail, this is the Antichrist. He's coming forth as a deceiver. Satan always tries to imitate what Jesus is, but he'll never make it. He tries to imitate everything about Jesus, and he can't accomplish it. So Jesus is coming on a white horse, but he's not coming to conquer. He's already conquered. And so when he comes, it's at the end of the tribulation period. This is at the beginning. So according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, the son of perdition, this man will arise to govern the world. He'll be a dictator, but his rule will be over the earth, and he'll rise out of Western Europe, out of the NATO nations. And by the way, today we have 28 nations in NATO. And that is the Northern Atlantic Hemisphere. And NATO was formed as an alliance for defense, supposedly. But it's evolved from that into an alliance of nations to force their will on other nations. So they try and control the other nations under NATO. They have their own army. They got their own power. The only thing that they don't have is the dollars they're supposed to be putting in NATO like the U.S. is. And that's why President Trump, our president today, thanks be to God, is saying, NATO, you pay up. Because they've all been a little lenient on that. And they've been allowing the United States to pay for the larger part of NATO. But that's another thing. I'm not going to get onto politics. But too late. And so, but NATO was designed. But you have to remember something. NATO is going to be where the European nations are connected, which is going to be where the Antichrist will have his power. Not NATO itself, but the 10 nations that have roots in the former ancient Roman Empire. And of course, a lot of these nations there, you could pick them out of there and you're going to find the ones that do. So when the Antichrist comes along, he'll be an economic genius. He'll be a military genius. He'll be an orator genius. He'll have everything. I mean, this guy will be the one who's going to bring peace, so to speak. And then in the middle of the tribulation, after he's already got this temple rebuilt and everything, he's going to demand that he be worshipped as God in that same temple. That's the abomination of desolation. That's the middle of the tribulation. And you can count 3.5 years on either side of it. So you can't just take one passage here and say, well, that's it. Although it says the great day of his wrath is here. Yeah, it is. So in the middle, Jesus in Matthew 24:15 speaks of this abomination. And God's been very patient, and he still is. But I think his patience is winding down. That's my thoughts on it. But Jesus said, when you see this abomination, then he tells the people, run to the wilderness. Would you go there with me real quick to Matthew 24? It's real easy to find. And I want to point this out to you because some people get confused on it. Matthew 24, and look with me at verse 15. And he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything. And he goes on and describe all this, and he talks about the Sabbath. He's referring primarily to the Jewish nation of Israel here because of the Sabbath and all of that. It's not just the normal heathen of the world. So what is he saying? What he's saying is, he's not writing to the church right here, per se. There's application for us, certainly. But he's writing to the Jewish nation of Israel. And he came to the lost sheep of Israel, it says in one place. And what is he saying? When you see this happen, this abomination of desolation, you get out of Dodge. Quickly! That's a little paraphrase. And where do they go? In Revelation chapter 12. Okay, let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. You've got to use your Bible a little bit here. In Revelation chapter 12, we got to find out where they're going to go. And then it tells us in verse 6, it says, then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. Would you say, prepared by God? That they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 360-day calendar, the Babylonian calendar. It's 3.5 years. So they're going to be taken care of for 3.5 years. Where is this place at? Well, it's a place prepared by God. You want to know where? Other passages, which I'm not going to go to all of the prophetic passages that speak of it, is Petra, Sila, the place of where God is providing a covering. And I've been to Petra before, and so has my wife. And the people I took to Petra never want to go back, but except me. I want to go back. But Sila, the place that is prepared. You can see the big pictures of these huge, like, buildings built in the stone and everything. It's amazing. And that is where they're going to hide. Now, several years ago in the 70s, when we were all waiting for the rapture to take place, There were, and of course, Pastor Chuck was preaching that every single week almost, and others were doing the same thing. And as a result, there were people who traveled to Petra and they took gospel tracts. They printed up hundreds and hundreds of these tracts, and they were going into Petra and putting them in the caves. So the tracts were tribulation maps, is what they were. And in fact, you can still get one of these probably on eBay. And it's a tribulation map, and it tells you what to do and where you're at during the tribulation. And what's just happened tells all the people who are going to be hiding in those caves what's going on. So they'll know that Jesus is coming in the end. And that's what it was all about. Chuck Missler was a real advocate on that. And so Petra. So it's a place prepared by God. And then they're going to escape the wrath that's coming of the last 3.5 years, the great day of wrath. But do they escape everything? No, because, you see, the first horseman is a white horse on the left. The next horse that we're going to now is the red horse. So let's take a look at the red horse. And let's go back to our text. And it says in verse 3, "And when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, 'Come and see,' and another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." So this is the Antichrist, actually, prophetically speaking, who's leading the Western powers that will ultimately face the powers from the East. Now you say, what is that? Well, that's Red China. And today we're hearing a lot about China and our United States and all these other things, Russia and all of this. So we're dealing with things that are actually not so much far out there in history. They're actually somewhat current events in our world today. Depends on what's going on, of course. But here, the Antichrist is going to take and lead this after he's got his white horse. After all, he's going to lead this group, but he's going to have his white horse. It's going to turn into a red horse. Why? Because a red horse, because they're going to start killing people. And it says here, we'll be told that the river Euphrates dries up and prepares the way for the kings of the east, for they will come down. And the great battle that they will be fighting in, and this is under the Antichrist, and God puts a hook in their jaw, in the valley of Megiddo, just east of Haifa. And there is where God will gather all the nations together for this great battle. And of course, you know this battle according to Armageddon. And we've all heard of that. But I just want to speak a few things about war. We've seen some terrible wars. I mean, I wasn't old enough for World War II. I wasn't really old enough to volunteer for the Korean War. I was pretty young, but I didn't have my first car at that point. So, but I did live through the Vietnam War, actually lived through it. Very tragic experience, though, but I had to study in the Marine Corps all previous wars. I mean, all the way back to the beginning of our nation, it was a requirement. And you couldn't go to sleep because when they were teaching us in class, they would usually play a little trick on us, and that is they would bring out rattlesnakes and hand them out to the person on each side of the aisle. And you were sitting somewhere in there. Thank God I wasn't on the end. And maybe we could use that in church. But anyhow, the rattlesnakes would be handed to you, and you had to sit there, and you had to stay awake. Because if you fell asleep or that guy next to you fell asleep, that snake was out, loose. And there would be some terrible times. Okay, you didn't need to hear that. But anyhow, I remember clearly you don't go to sleep in important things like that. But with the development of super weapons, atomic weapons that we have in our world today, and biological weapons, it's horrible. War is horrible. There's nothing good about it. And everybody suffers, whether you're back at home, the economy. What happened after World War II? What happened to our nation? What happened to our economy? Went down the tubes. Went into the Great Depression. And it hurts everything. And by the way, this is not just the ravings of preachers, but there's something that other men in other walks of life who talk about war and its dangers, and they say even as a Christian, Professor A.J. Toynbee, Director of Studies in the Royal Institute of International Affairs, said, quote, "By forcing on mankind more and more lethal weapons and at the same time making the whole world more and more interdependent economically, technology has brought mankind to such a degree of distress that we're ripe for defying any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace." That's all they got to say. I can bring prosperity. I can bring this. I can bring that. and the whole world says, oh, yeah, we want you. But that's going to set up everything for the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is going to use it against the people. So what is the conflict on the earth during that time? Well, the conflict is really in the cause of it. As the Lamb broke the second seal, John heard the second living creature summoning that horseman, saying, come, and then this red horse went out. The color of fire and blood, red, depicts war. So you know this second horse is about war. It's a war horse, so to speak. And it was to take peace from the earth. Can you imagine having no peace on earth? We're not talking about United States here. We're talking about the whole world. No peace at all. And that's exactly what the point would be. And the tribulation, some of the judgments, reflect the wrath of men and the wrath of Satan, but God's wrath is even going to get worse. So this is in the first half, by the way. So it's not a matter of war and peace, great book, but it's a matter of no peace and a lot of war. And that's what's happening. So the world peace turns to worldwide conflict. And there's several scriptures that speak of this. I'm not going to take you to all of them. It's not necessary. Jesus said, and the important one is in Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7, where he said, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So the world's going to go in this huge conflict all over. Men will slay one another on an unprecedented scale. Violent slaughter will become commonplace. There will be no mercy whatsoever. Today in our nation, I was doing a little bit of research, and how many people die in one day worldwide? I'm not going to have you take a guess, but 153,424.7 every single day worldwide. Now, that's not due to war. Some of it's war. Some of it's the consequences of war. Some of it's disease, famine, whatever else. How many people die a second worldwide? 1.8 every second. So if there's two people, one of you is gone in a second. Gone. Really, that's not good. But the greatest future of death is the killings. And it's going to happen right up into the time where we consider this particular place right here. This is considered Megiddo. The Valley of Carmel is back up. You can't really see it here. But the plains out there, the battlefield out there is called in the Hebrew Armageddon, which means Mount Megiddo, and the Aramaic adds the N at the end of the place names. But anyhow, what it means is for 36 centuries, this place was the major dominating valley as armies, traders emerged and passed through the Carmel Ridge, and they fought here all the time. The Greeks changed the meaning a little bit, and thus it is known today in Revelation 16 as Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is not a single battle. Some people think the only battle will take place right here in Revelation 16. No. Actually, what you need to understand, the Greek word, pomos in Greek, is the great day of God Almighty. Pomos refers to an extended campaign, not just one battle. So it's battle after battle after battle, and it culminates in Armageddon. That's where it ends. But there's all of these battles that are going to go take place, and it's going to happen as soon as this horse is on the scene. The red horse is going to be bringing a true picture of the death of war, and they're going to be killing one another. And this will take it all the way through to Revelation 16. So it's not going to be a pretty sight, folks. Tel Megiddo is the modern highway, is the road to Haifa. If you go north up in here, up in this section, you'll end up in Haifa, where's the great seaport here, and the Mediterranean's over here on the screen. And this valley out here is the whole valley, and this picture doesn't show it completely. But it's the Via Maris in Latin, which connected the ancient Egypt by the way of the sea to Mesopotamia, that take you to Iran, Iraq, Turkey, all of those places, Spain, and it was also known as the King's Highway. So all of those nations are going to be brought up here, dragged together, and the Antichrist is going to meet them. There's going to be this huge battle when this happens. But this is the final battle. There'll be several battles before this. And it's known as the King's Highway itself. It's actually very long. This is another shot around. Sometimes I've been there, and the Israeli jets, they patrol this daily and sometimes hourly. But they will patrol it more than one time a day. They don't have a set schedule because they don't want anybody to know that schedule. But it is patrolled constantly. You'll see the Israeli jets flying over this area constantly. Why? Because they're looking for signs and evidences of somebody coming up from these other countries to get ready to start this war. They don't necessarily follow it scripturally. They just know that that place is the place, Armageddon, is the place of war. And it always has been. So when you put this together, you say, okay, the Valley of Jezreel is out here in this section, and back there, see that mountain there, Tabor, and you got all of this. Now, that was Gilboa. Now that I think about it, that's Mount Gilboa back there in the back. I can't see it on this one. Oh, there it is. Okay, so Mount Gilboa. But in this whole valley, it's approximately 30 miles wide, this valley. And it's approximately 35 miles in length. The Bible tells us that when that final war is fought, there's going to be blood to the top of a horse's bridle. You're going to have to get with Gary to find out exactly how tall that is. He's the horseman in church tonight. Now, it was famous in one day in antiquity for its production of grain. Archaeologists, though, uncovered there were many silos around that area. But Jezreel in Hebrew means God will sow. But in this case, he's going to be sowing the life that's going to come out of it. But Red China and all of them will converge here, along with the Antichrist, as they try and take over the world, and they think they're going to be fighting Jesus Christ. But Jesus is no fight. They lose. Jesus just simply, with the word of his mouth, it's done. And so it's quite an interesting place. I like to go there and spend time. The last time we were there, we didn't get to spend any time there. Not one of my favorite trips for that reason, because this is where all of it's going to end, right here. And Jesus, of course, coming back. And we just didn't have time. We got there too late in the day. But the horse and the horseman, we now move to the next horse. And this horse is in verse 5 and 6. So let me read this horse, and then you can see which one he is on the screen. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." So this third horse, following these wars that are taking place, and they're not over with, by the way. I told you, they go all the way to Revelation 16. But here, the thing that you always have after war is famine. It brings famine on. In fact, in this case, it's going to be even greater because atomic weapons being used are going to make food not a commodity where you can just go get that homegrown stuff and prepare it. Because of the atomic weapons that will be released by what certain prophets describe. So a famine so great, though, that they'll be selling a quart of wheat for $35. A quart of wheat. It would take a whole day's wages for a laboring man just to get that. And it's interesting because doing some research on that, the color of the horse is black. Notice, a black horse. Okay. That doesn't seem like this is going to be too good, but black horses are pretty. I remember when I was a kid, I loved to see the Westerns with the black horses, right? Really cool looking. But this one is all about what's going to happen is the famine, which follows the war and bloodshed, and yet the famine is going to be so terrible that the people will not be able to even have food to eat. Now, we're talking about the first 3.5 years here. This is the lightweight part. So what does this mean? The Greek historian Herodotus said that a chonix, or a quart of corn, was a soldier's daily supply of food. So a quart of corn was a soldier's daily supply of food. A denarius was a day's wages. I went over that last week in Matthew 20, I think I did last week, and in the parable that Jesus gave. Therefore, a working man would be unable to even provide for his family for one quart. For one man to be sustained, he wouldn't even be able to provide for that. So where's he going to get the food? Where do you think? I'm going to the Harvey's house. No. There's a restaurant in La Habra, Harvey House. Is it in Harvey? Is it in La Habra? Where is it at? Okay, a quart of wheat is the least amount of food, by the way, that they tell us, and this is by the organization that looks over the welfare of the world. A quart of wheat is the least amount of food one person can eat to survive. That's just survival. The wage earner would have to take his day's complete salary and measure out his ration, but what about the children? What about the elderly? There would be nothing for them. How would the worker be able to sustain his family? Not possible. So all of a sudden, this is not good. So starving people go out looking for food, and with the Spirit of the Lord gone, guess what they're going to do? They're going to be looking to get food wherever they can get it, and it's not going to be interesting. But there's one interesting thing here that stands out. Notice he says in verse 6, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." What's that all about? Ah, the rich have to have the oil and the wine. The oil was symbolic, literally, for their perfumes and all that sort of stuff. They're going to have that. And then the rich have to have their booze. So the barley, sorry, you're not eating that barley. That's going for the whiskey. And the oil and wine, well, hey, we need that. So you people, it doesn't matter. So what's going to happen is the real rich are going to not care at all about the poor. And the poor, once again, are not going to have anything. But even the working person will not be able to have enough food to feed their family during that time. Horrible. This is just the famine. It's going to spread across the whole world. It's not just one locale. The whole world. Verse 7. Okay, well, wait a minute. I'm not ready to go there. So then, this is still in the early first 3.5 years. And when you think about it, millions of people starving, the Antichrist conquering nations and empires, this is going to be a time of cataclysmic destruction beyond what we can imagine. But I'm reminded of something that Jesus said to Satan. When Satan told him, after he was led out in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting, and he had eaten nothing, and remember, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Why? Because that would be survival. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. Satan knew it. But Jesus answered, and I love what he said. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So if you're just looking for food, we need to understand there's something greater. And that is the bread of heaven. Remember, Jesus taught a parable. It's one of the seven great I am's. He said, "I am the bread of life." So he's the one who can sustain us and feed us. And yet, the reality of that is incredible. He said in John chapter 6 that he is that bread of life, and he wants to give us that bread. And of course, in the day of Moses, remember, Moses was told by God, he says, "I don't know what to tell Pharaoh." And so he says, "Who are you?" And he says, "Well, just tell him I am." And Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. I'm the one who would give life." So I believe if we were in that condition, God would be giving us all the bread we need. He'd find a way. But we're not there. We're raptured. So these are the people that are left behind. So you need to pray for those relatives and friends that are left behind. Okay, so we got a white horse, we got a red horse, we got a black horse, and now we got a sick-looking horse. And this sick-looking horse is in verse 7. "And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death and Hades." Hades in the Greek referring to the grave. "Followed with him, and power was given to him over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword," wow, "with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth." That means animals. Okay, and it really does mean that. You know, I only gambled on a horse one time in my life. And these people I knew when I was coming back from Vietnam and I got a sales job and I met these people in a barbershop. Last place you ever want to go learn about horse racing. And these guys sat there all day long cutting people's hair, and then they're going to tell you which horse comes in. They know the horse. They know everything about the horse. And Gary tells me a lot about horses because the horse owners really know their horses. But I look at this and I go, okay, this horse's name was Death. Okay, and oh, wait a minute. The horse rider was Death. It was a pale horse or a sick horse. Now, can you imagine a sick horse with a jockey whose name is Death? I mean, I just think about this. Okay, if I'm going to look, I'm going to bet on this horse. The horse is sick, but the jockey, his name is Death. Now, this is a no-go-where plan here. I'm not going to bet on that one. And the rider, oh my gosh, he's deaf. The horse, it's dead. I think the horse I bet on that day, it died. I don't think it ever came in. But I had other people's money, my mother-in-law's and father-in-law's money. I told them, this horse is going to win. I'll go down there and bet on it. And they gave me money. And I had to come back so embarrassed. I've never would gamble again ever since then. Never. So, but what does it mean when it says this is a pale horse? The Greek word, chloros there, refers to the same word we get chlorophene from, or bleached, or chlorophyll, or green. In other words, this horse is ugly. It's pale. It's ugly. It's very sick. Okay, what does this tell us? Well, here we see this population's going through all of this war, disease, famine, and everything else, and now you got this sick horse. But now something specific is going to come out of this. It says, power was given to them for over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword. They tell us today we have approximately 7 billion people on the earth. If you were to say, well, let's say there's, I looked it up and they said there's 2 billion Christians, but I don't believe all those Christians are going in the rapture. But let's say they were. So you take off the 2 billion from the, and I gave you other statistics the first week we covered this, so I'm not going to go back into that. But let's say 7 billion, let's say 2 billion Christians are gone out of here. That leaves 5 billion, and that means 1.25 billion will be killed when you get to verse 7 and 8. You know, that's a lot of people. In fact, there's people everywhere. And so, but we've had many people die already in the tribulation. Now you get to this, and so now you know why, that it says death and the grave, or death and hell in some translations, the Old King James, are referring to most of the people who died during that particular time of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation will be lost and they're going to go to hell. Most of these people that die will go to hell at this point. Most of them will make that choice that they don't reject the Antichrist. And they will be looking for food. They'll do anything to go along that way. So these people, the greater part of them, are going to not only die, but they're going to be forever separated from God for the most part. And that would be a horrible situation, but yet it's going to happen. So when we look at in prayer and we think about our nation today, will the people know that they should turn to God? If God was to come today and take us out of here, and then just a couple of years later, what would happen to the world? I think about that, and I think about going back in our history, and I did a little research here, because I had to go back to the clean days. In 1960, there were 160 violent crimes per 100,000 Americans. Wow, that's amazing. But yet, we took prayer out of schools, we took biblical morality away from our kids, and so violent crimes, 160 per 100,000 Americans. By 1996, violent crime skyrocketed to 634, several times over per 100,000, a 396% increase. And that's only 6 years. Or excuse me, yeah, 36 years. And then violent crime by juveniles soared by more than 240% in 1970. Today, people under the age of 21 commit almost half of all violent crimes. So you think those people are going to have mercy and be seeking God when all this is going on? No. No. They'll be turning on each other. When nations die, according to Dr. Nelson Black, he said in some cultures, Black observes, it is as few as 3 or 4 of the symptoms of social, cultural, and moral decline should be enough to bring a society to the point of imminent collapse. The list includes increase in lawlessness. We got that going on. Loss of economic discipline. Yeah, kind of. And thirdly, rising bureaucracy. Decline in education. Fourthly, weakening of cultural foundations. Loss of respect for traditions. Increase in materialism. The rise in immorality. Decay of religious belief. Devaluing of human life. Those 10 things, you put them all in there, and it's a decadent culture with a philosophy of so-called change for the sake of change, dissatisfied with all traditions and authority. That's according to Dr. Nelson Black. And he even went on to say, great empires before us have been reduced to rubble by the same forces that prevail in our country today. And he said, tragically, another point of reference, he said, the United States is the first nation in history where all 10 symptoms are present in one society at one time. Everything I just read. And he's a scholar on this particular subject, and he knows very well. And yet, this was older information. It's even worse today. So then, we now take the judgment and the devastation here. There's a threefold death. When we talk about death here, he mentions death or Hades or the grave and death. And all these people are going to die during that time, even by man or the beasts of the earth. There's physical death. There's three types of death, a threefold understanding of death, and one is physical death. The Bible says appointed for men once to die in Hebrews 9:27, then the judgment. The Bible also teaches that there's a time to be born and a time to die, Ecclesiastes 3:2. That's not our choice per se. That's something that God has ordained. And Psalm 89, verse 48, in fact, would you turn over there with me quickly? Psalm 89, verse 48. I'm not going to just quote it to you. I want you to see it. It's kind of a neat understanding here, and you might say a very revealing understanding. Psalm 89, verse 48, and 89, verse 48, and this here is a psalm that reveals something that I think is quite interesting. He says in verse 48, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? And it's a Selah. It means pause and think about that. So what man can live and not see death? We've all seen death in some way or another. And then he says, can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? There's only one way. We can't do it on our own, but we can deliver our life from the power of the grave by coming to Jesus Christ. Amen? As Lord and Savior. So first, there's physical death. The Bible says clearly that God has made an appointment for each man with death. There's a time and a day and an hour and a minute, according to Billy Graham, that God has decided. I don't know when yours is. You don't know when mine is. Amos said, prepare to meet your God. You know, a lot of people are preparing for everything. I was doing some research this morning, found quite interesting on how much money people spend to change their bodies. And I'm thinking, okay, it's kind of crazy. I'm not going to tell you what I read, because it's weird stuff that people will do. Just to spend all this money. Khloe Kardashian spent $3 million to get a huge rear in. Anyhow, okay, don't write that down. Okay, but people spend all this money to change their body. But you know something? What happens if they spend all this money and Amos says, today you're going to die? And you've spent all that money. What do you got? Can you take that with you? Yeah, it can go in the grave and it's going to rot there, but it's not going to do any good. People spend all this money, billions of dollars. If we could cure the poverty of the whole United States very easily with some of this money. Okay, second, there's a spiritual death. There are millions of people here and now that are suffering spiritual death. Almost any day you can pick up a newspaper and understand they're empty or lost. We know people that are like that, spiritually dead. They need to come to Christ because this is going to hit. It could hit today if the rapture happened tonight. I mean, tomorrow if the rapture happened tonight. Thirdly, there's eternal death. That's the greatest of them all. Bible has a great day, has a great amount to say about hell. No one spoke more about hell than Jesus, and he came to save men from that. And it wasn't hell on earth, but it was the real hell. So the reality is, I believe when the Lord raptures the church, you're going to see the four horsemen of the apocalypse on earth, and they're going to be riding out, doing their duty. And that isn't even the big stuff. The big stuff follows. But a quarter of the population of the world, dead? I just can't imagine. So why does study of Bible prophecy matter? I'm going to give you a couple thoughts real quickly, and I've got a few minutes more. The only reason that many church leaders ignore Bible prophecy is because they care more about what the world thinks than what God thinks. And there's a movement today, unfortunately, in the liberal church to not teach Bible prophecy. And it's a major issue. And it's even happened in some cases with some of the Calvary chapels. But yet, the reality is we have to teach Bible prophecy because, you see, all of us need to understand it. But some associate the study of Bible prophecy with date setters and kooks and that sort of thing. So I understand that problem, and it's not a distraction to me because I believe we need to understand Bible prophecy so we know how to live. Because you see, when I read this, it makes me look into the world and say, oh my gosh, are we lost or are we lost? We're lost. So we need to pray. Amen? We need to pray for the lost to come to Jesus Christ. The witness of the church should be to go out into the world and tell people about Jesus Christ. We should be telling our neighbors and friends close to us, people we know. And I'm not afraid. I'm not bashful of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of it either. And I'm not bashful and I'm not ashamed. But you know, it's much easier for some churches today to cover topics like 7 ways to build a better marriage or 5 ways for better health today or how to be happy all the time and all of these other things. But the reality is people need to know the truth. And the truth is revealed in the passages of prophecy because they tell us what we need to know. First of all, 7 things. There's 7 reasons. Prophecy points us to Jesus. See, I need Jesus when I read this. I need him really a lot. And yet, it always points to Jesus. Prophecy demands that I watch and I see what's going on in the world. And boy, when you study and look and see what's going on in the world, the immorality, the whole issues of what people are doing today and just wasting their life away trying to change everything that God made, you know what? I'm happy with God made me. There's some things I don't like about me, but the reality is I'm happy with how he made me. And I'm not going to spend my money on making something different than how God made me. So I want to be who I am. And yet the reality is, are we content within ourselves? Or am I trying to live for something that's beyond me? Or am I trying to live for something that God has given me? And I think we ought to take that into our greatest resource. Prophecy proves the Bible is God's word, without a doubt. Prophecy is also a powerful tool for evangelization. As a matter of fact, I use it a lot to share with people. I tell them, you know what? They go, oh, what kind of day is it going? I go, well, you know what? This is all going to be gone someday. And he goes, what? And then it starts a conversation. I'm able to tell them. And because people say, well, you know, the sea is going to get greater because Trump is now stopping what's going on. We're going to get flooded out down near the ocean and nobody's going to be able to live there. Gary Potter's house is going to be floating down into La Habra and everything, and I'm going to be on my surfboard and whatever else. But, you know, when people start talking to me like that, I go, you know, I don't think you know what the Bible says. What? The Bible says something about this? Yes. Jesus is coming back. And yes, it does say when you get to one of these other ones, like in the 6th seal, that there's going to be no more islands or mountains. So it could be troublesome in those days, but I'm not going to be here. So you need to make a decision too. So while we wait for the return of Jesus, I think that there's something we need to get a hold of. I'm going to close with this. Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Peter, and look with me at chapter 3. And we need to be mindful of this as I ready myself. Sure, we need to learn about all these things, but we need to be a witness that our relationship is in Christ. And so in verse 10, and I think I read this last week, I did, as a matter of fact, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him by peace, or in peace, without spot and blameless. So we need to be diligent. We need to be waiting on the Lord. We need to be serving God. We need to keep our heart pure. And the reality is, if God moves you to make some changes, I'm going to get a hairpiece, and I just wanted to preface that. No, I'm only kidding. But if God moves you to make changes in your life, I don't want to condemn you for that. But the thing is, I think we have to look at what's really important in our life, and our families, our loved ones, people we know, people we care about, and people we should be praying for. And that's how I feel about you in this church. You're the most important to me. And so I pray for you diligently, and I will continue to do that. But we need to be praying for one another. I get so blessed with the men on Tuesday morning. I got there late this last Tuesday morning to pray, but I got in on the prayer. Pastor Andy knew I was online. I was trying to hide it. And although I heard everybody pray, but I knew it was coming up on 7 o'clock, and I didn't want to go long, so I made a very short prayer. But the women are praying now. on Fridays and the men are praying on Tuesdays, you know what? Join one of them. Pray about it, because it's not that hard for you to do it. And you could be praying for your lost loved ones. Write their names down and pray for them. God bless you.